off. Well, let's pray again. Father, we stop to pray because we recognize our need, Lord. We need prepared hearts. We don't want to rush into this, don't want to rush through it, don't want to come at it with just our heads as if it's simply an academic exercise. But Lord, we know we need prepared hearts. We know, Lord, that so much of, if anything's going to happen, Lord, so much of it depends upon what you find in us. So Lord, would you by your Spirit help us? Lord, break us of our pride and help us be very open to what you want to say to us. Lord, if there's a conviction that needs to happen, so be it. If it's from you, Lord, we want to receive that, Lord. If there's just some encouragement, some exhortation, just it all aimed towards healing and saving and building up, Lord, so help us. Help us be fertile soil that your word can find root in. Again, Lord, we thank you, Lord. Your blessings all around us. Your word to guide us, your Spirit in us to strengthen us. Lord, you're very, very good. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to see God's great, great compassion as we work through our study here in the book of Mark. God visiting his creation. God incarnate walking amongst his people. Walking on this earth. Jesus moving. And as he does, he continually ministers and meets needs. And just, it's been awesome just to travel with him. You know, John, of course, John tells us in his gospel that if everything was recorded that Jesus did, that probably he said, you know, if there are enough books, the world couldn't hold all the books that'd be written. When you think about it, we really have some fairly small slices of those days. I mean, look how full some of his days are, Jesus' days. We get glimpses of it, but every glimpse we get, he's continually ministering. Remember, he is just at the end of chapter 4 here. They've just made their way from over in the Capernaum area. They're heading over to the area of the Gadarenes here. You remember they were out on the sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the storm had come up, and Jesus was asleep, and the disciples were concerned that they were going to perish. And so Jesus had just, they woke him up and he calmed the storm. He rebuked the storm. Then he kind of chided them. He rebuked them for not having the faith, not having faith. And they, at the end of chapter 4 there, said, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So it kind of ends this chapter in chapter 4 here, seeing that even nature itself, of course, obeys Jesus. Power over nature, but he has power over everything, as we're about to see. Chapter 5. Now, we're going to read some long portions of Scripture because of the context. I want to read through each paragraph, and these paragraphs here are somewhat long. So we'll read through it to get the context, then we'll go back to make some points along the way. "Then they came to the other side of the sea," that's the Sea of Galilee, of course, "to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Jesus comes now, as I mentioned, from that northern shore, heads over to the area of the Gadarenes on the Sea of Galilee. It's on that eastern side of the Galilee. It's called Gad. This is where the tribe of Gad, remember when they first had come into the land, and they were going to take over the land that God had promised to the children of Israel. You remember how the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had said, "Hey, we'd rather stay right here on this side of the Jordan. We want to stay on the eastern side." And so they had told Joshua that they want to stay there. So anyway, this is where they landed or settled, and this whole area was now known as there the Gadarenes. You, of course, when you tour Israel today, if the tour is able to, they take you to that eastern side of the river there, I mean the sea, and you can visit in the areas where they suspect this took place. It's interesting, there's only really one place on the eastern side where the hills, the mountains come down to the sea with steep enough slope. As it talks about, these pigs go running down the slope and run right into the water. There's only one area that really qualifies for that. So you can go there today and be pretty sure you're pretty close to the exact area where this event occurred. Well, what we see is Jesus, when he and the disciples arrive on this area of the Gadarenes, that there's this man, very, very, very sad picture, really. This man who has been, he's demon-possessed. He greets them. It says that he has seen Jesus coming from a long ways off and runs down to greet them. And it talks about him. I mean, the enemy was really doing a number on this guy, no doubt about it. Crying. He says he cuts himself, just in sound. I mean, he's in great torment. He's a man who can't live with people. He lives out in the tombs and the mountains, always crying out and cutting himself. And picture a man in such torment. It's important you see that because in just a minute, of course, we see such a contrast. What a difference there is in a life that is touched by Jesus. And this man becomes a very good example of that. But at the opening part of the chapter, here's a man just, the enemy is just working him over. The enemy is just working this guy over. So he has this interaction with Jesus here, in which Jesus commands, tells the spirits to come, the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And there's this interaction, and then Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There's some discussion about how many that would have meant, no way of really knowing. Again, there's different people marshal the arguments, but the point is, this guy is possessed by, apparently, many evil spirits. In verse 18, after he's healed, it refers to this man, though it says, as he who had been demon-possessed. Demons, we're not told a lot, per se, about them in terms of how they came about. Demons are commonly believed to be fallen angels. The Bible continually, of course, emphasizes the power of Jesus over everything, including over the unclean spirits or the evil spirits, as we see here. The demons are angels who kept not their first estate, but they rebelled, or they were joined. They joined in with the rebellion of Satan against God. Just briefly, you remember, the Bible teaches us that Satan was once a high-ranking angel. But it goes on to tell us that Satan rebelled against God. He wanted to make himself equal to God and be raised up and all. And according to Revelation chapter 12, it says in that rebellion, it tells us that Satan took a third of the angels. In Revelation 12, it says a third of the stars. But because of, again, the commentaries believe that means that he took a third of the angels with him. And those angels became his cohorts, his those who would do his bidding, you know, those are commonly what is believed to be called the demons. So the point is, there is an enemy out there, and he has his forces, and they are out there trying to attack and trip people up and all. But we want to be very clear about this. This man was not a believer. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ at the outset of this encounter. A Christian cannot be possessed by the enemy. 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world." The Bible teaches us that light and dark have no fellowship together. Light and dark cannot coexist together. When Jesus comes into a person, dark has to flee. And light doesn't exist because dark is just being nice and letting it exist. Dark is not as powerful as light. Light is more powerful than dark. Now, it's a very poor example, but if your light bulb is working, electricity is working and all, if you go into a room that's dark, turn on the light switch so that the lights might come on, do you really stand there and wait to see who's going to win? Gee, I wonder who's going to win today. Turn on a switch, I wonder who's going to win, light and dark. And they start going back and forth. Okay, I sure hope light wins because I want to read a book today. No, you don't worry about it because light drives out dark. It just does. Well, that's kind of an earthly example of the spiritual principle that light is greater. The Lord's far greater. There's no comparison. And when he comes in, the enemy has to flee. And dark and light have no place together. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set free, and he's not going to move in and allow the enemy to stay. Say, okay, I'll tear this life, but say, you can keep the bedroom over there. You can stay in the closet of this person's life. Go ahead and keep. No, it's not like that. The enemy has to flee. So when light comes in, dark is driven out. Can we be attacked? Of course. Indeed, that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 6, the need to put on the armor. He talks about the enemy is throwing these fiery darts. He's attacking us. So the enemy can attack believers, of course. He can't possess us. He can't steal our salvation or anything like that, but he can try to rip us off now, rip us off of our peace and cause us to stumble and all. So it says he's throwing these missiles at us. And so Paul says, get on your armor. So God says, hey, I'm giving you armor. Get them on. And so those missiles, those darts won't find their target. You won't have to get tripped up by the enemy. So a Christian cannot be possessed. He might be attacked, but the Lord doesn't leave us defenseless. He gives us the armor and all to stand against the enemy. In the end, really, I have found to be the best defense against the enemy is a good offense in Jesus. Just be so much about the Lord that the enemy will have no place. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea is just be all about Jesus, and the enemy will have no success against you. But at this point, this man is demon-possessed, but he encounters Jesus, and the demons, these evil spirits in this man, after saying there are many, they say, please don't send us out of the country. There's some pigs there, and so they go, well, put us into the pigs. Now, there's no reason to believe that there were 2,000 demons. Verse 13 mentions there were 2,000 pigs. It's pointed out, we don't know. There's no reason to believe there were 2,000 demons. The fact that all the pigs went running down into the water does not mean that there were 2,000 demons and each demon found a pig and they all ran off. You know as well as anything, you get animals like cattle. You get one cow to running and pretty soon they're all running. And they all get caught up in the frenzy of it and everything. So we don't know. Again, we don't know how many. It's really not important, but notice they can't do anything without Jesus telling them. They can't even enter the swine without Jesus telling them to. Please, don't. What are you going to do to us? Please. And they even ask permission to. They have to ask permission. Okay, well, you're going to kick us out of this guy. You're going to clean this guy up and boot us out of him. Put us in the pigs. But even then, they have to ask. Jesus had complete authority. Is the point. There's no way demons can enter pigs without his authority, and there's certainly no way demons could enter into one of Jesus' dear sheep, meaning you and I. A believer cannot be possessed. It is interesting, as I mentioned, as we began, they had just come out of a storm-tossed sea, in which Jesus showed his power over natural forces. Here Jesus shows he has power over the spiritual realm as well. Remember when they saw him calming the storm, they go, "Who is this that can calm the wind and the sea?" Now we see he has power in the spiritual realm. He is always in authority. He has all power. Keep in mind who you belong to and rest in that. And then as it moves forward in this, of course, it tells us that those who were feeding the pigs, they see this, they get all upset, and they run off and tell everybody in the neighboring area, the cities and country, it says. And so all the people in the area come running back to see what happened. And the people that were there say, "Yeah, you should have been here, man. It was really something." And in particular, they see, it says, the one who had been demon-possessed now in his right mind. He's sitting there clothed, and he's probably listening to Jesus teach. It says they were afraid. And after they hear how it happened, what an interesting response. Be it fear or ignorance, selfishness, whatever, but somehow, apparently because of the material loss here of the pigs and all, that seemed to be what dominated their whole consideration. But for whatever reason, you think they'd come out and go, "Wow, this is great. Please come minister in our area. Please come teach us. We want to follow you," etc., etc. Interesting. They come out and they go, "Please just leave. Will you please just leave?" How sad. Is it because he was disrupting their economy, or we're not told directly? Some commentators think that was probably the case, but whatever it is, they would rather have Jesus leave than stay there and minister. What a very, very sad thing. In verse 5, it tells us he had been a man crying out and cutting himself with stones, living in mountains and in the tombs. He started the chapter in a very, very sad state. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. What a change Jesus makes in this man's life. Totally, radically changed. So he arrives in verse 20, what? He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Decapolis being 10 cities in the area, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He went from a man living in the tombs to a man in his right mind and healed and changed to a person witnessing for Jesus. And all the people were marveling. He was a living witness. That's what a witness is. Someone who simply passes on or tells others what God has done. Sometimes we feel like, "Oh gosh, what am I going to tell people? And how would I share about Jesus and all?" Sometimes your most effective thing is just share what God has done. Now, if God hasn't done anything, then that's where you got to start, huh? Start by receiving Him. Start by spending time with Him. Start by developing close fellowship. Start by having some faith. Start by risking it for the Lord. Start having some adventures with the Lord, so to speak. Find out what it's like to walk with Him. And as you do, of course, He changes you. He just does. When light comes in, it changes. When truth, when living water, whatever example you want to use there, when it comes in, you are changed and you start being different. And that's what you share. When they call you to court to be a witness, you don't have to go, "Oh, I better make up something. I better come up with something really good." Matter of fact, that would not be good to make up something. They don't like that in court. You can get in trouble for that one. But rather, a witness is what? Someone who testifies to what they've seen and or heard. Right? And so that's all he's doing, and that's all we're called to do. Has Jesus changed your life? If he has, first of all, are you aware of it? Are you aware of the difference Jesus has made in your life? I hope you are. And if he's in you, he has changed. He's changing. He's working. But more of the point is, are others aware of it? This guy went out and he started telling everybody, and it said all around in all the area, and they all started marveling. Are others aware of what Jesus has done for you? Because let's face it, a lot of times we don't physically look different. And yet, there's a whole radical change inside. Share it. Share what God's done. You know, it's hard for people to argue against the testimony because it's your truth. It's what you've lived. And it's a good way to plant some seeds in their lives. Verse 19 is a good definition of what a witness is all about. Jesus says, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Has Jesus had compassion on anybody here? All right, here you go. He says, now go tell people how he has had compassion. Well, how's he had compassion on you? To that you probably say, well, he forgave me, and that's all he wants you to pass on. Sometimes we say, well, I don't have a big old flowery testimony. You know, this guy totally was rad. Just pass on his compassion. He's had compassion on us. Pass it on. Verse 21 now. Again, another long portion of Scripture, but to set the context, we'll read through it, then we'll consider it. Now remember, he has gone from Capernaum over to the area of the Gadarenes. Minister here now to this one who's been healed. He has been asked by the people there, go back, you know, leave our area. So he gets in the boat. This guy wants to join him, but Jesus says, no, you stay here. And Jesus departs now, that area. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Some speculate that he's probably right back at Capernaum. I would think that's the argument could be made for that, but he's kind of gone back to that area, back where his home base for operation there in Capernaum, in that area. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Go back to verse 21. Jesus has gone back to the other side of the lake now. And a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, comes out to Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs Jesus. There's one thing on his heart, and what is it? His little girl is deathly ill. As we mentioned this morning, as looking at this, Jairus, of course, would have been a man of position in the community. Probably well-respected, perhaps maybe of some wealth, some education. But all that will do him no good at this point. Jairus is a man reduced to the essentials, right down to the basics. His little girl's dying, and there's nothing he can do about it in and of himself. But Jesus is in the area, and he has faith. He has faith because he says to Jesus, if you'll just come touch her, I know that she will live. So forget religious traditions, forget your prominence in the community, forget what people are going to think of you, because remember, Jesus had been incurring the wrath of a lot of the religious leaders. How are they going to react to this when they see Jairus falling at his feet and all? Jairus says, I don't care about that. My little girl is dying. So he falls at Jesus' feet because he knows Jesus can help, that Jesus has compassion. He begs Jesus, please come touch her. So Jesus heads off, it says, for Jairus' house. And we travel with him, and you can just picture the scene. I guess really every portion in the Bible would be a good candidate for a painting, but this has to rank right there with them. You can just picture Jairus and them heading off, and then, of course, their encounter with the woman with the issue of blood and all these events. So often when Hollywood makes a movie, they feel they have to embellish it. Just follow the script. You can't better it. You can't better it. This is good stuff. So off they go, but they encounter the woman with the issue of blood. It tells us the doctors couldn't help her. She tapped out all her savings. She spent everything she had on doctors, but she still was no better. Indeed, it tells us she was getting worse. And as long as she had this hemorrhage, and it had been for 12 years now, remember, not just the physical component of that, the weakness and just all that be involved in this fact that she has some flow of blood that she can't stop. Keep in mind that that would have disqualified her in her community for certain things. It would have made her unclean. It would have made her an outcast. She couldn't touch or be touched by others. 12 years of being ostracized, really. But she says in verse 27, but she heard about Jesus. She'd heard about Jesus, and it kindled something in her. Because it says, she told herself, if I can just touch his garment, I will be healed. What faith? She'd heard enough, and she was going to act on it. So she exercises faith. She comes up behind him, touches his garment, and sure enough, right then, of course, she can feel it. I'm changed. I'm healed. And she knows it. But not only does she know it, but of course, Jesus knows it. And so he responds, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And the disciples are going, you got to be kidding. I mean, there's a ton of people pushing and shoving. You got the disciples and Jairus, and they're hustling along and going through the streets there. And you can just picture it. If you go there today, you can go to the ruins of the city of Capernaum, and you just kind of see the little stone buildings that are still there and all. And you just picture it. They're not necessarily wide streets or anything. And well, you can picture it. You've seen pictures of the area and all. And they're all just kind of, and a large crowd, multitudes, it tells us, thronging. So just think of it. All these people pressing in. The push of the crowd. Everyone to see him, see what's going on. But amongst all the pressing, there was one who touched. Her touch was different. It was a touch of faith, of expectation, of hunger. And Jesus knew it. He hadn't just been bumped. Someone just hadn't grabbed, for sake of trying to grab at him or something. But she had touched in such a way that it brought into her life his work. She knew it. He knew it. I say it again, so often in Scripture, there's this interesting element that God has designed in because of our free will and all, in which so often it's what He finds in us that determines how much He's going to be able to do in us. It's just the way it is. For 12 years, she had this ailment, trying everything. Think of it, for 12 years, but on this day, she would be healed. Never lose hope. On this day, she'd experienced the healing work of God. Again, she may have started this day not thinking it'd be any different than any other day, but it sure ended different for her. All because she reached out to Jesus. Now, don't mistake. See, we get real hung up on the physical healings, often when they happen, but this lady did eventually go on to die. The little girl we read about here at the end, she's healed, but she will eventually go on to die, of course. But the main point is to show that God has the power, that in Jesus He has the power to touch and heal. And the main point is, He always uses the physical to point to the spiritual. He heals, He delivers, He saves, He gives eternal life. All power rests in Him, is the idea. So she receives his healing, and he proclaims it so. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Now, meanwhile, of course, Jairus has been taking all this in. Perhaps somewhat anxious. You got to kind of believe. You might be kind of, you know, like, Lord, can we hurry? How would you have reacted to this delay? How would you have reacted if Jesus had told you he was, okay, I'm, he's on the way to your house. All right, there's hope. There's still hope. And all of a sudden it stopped in his interaction. You might find yourself tugging on his robe. Come on, Lord, hurry. Don't you know, Lord? Don't you understand, Lord? This is really important, really serious, and time is short. But then the news, your daughter's dead. Why bother the master any longer? It's too late. Interesting. Jesus had not worked in their time schedule. He had not worked in a framework in which they could understand. So in their mind, there's no hope. Don't bother him any longer. She's dead. As this whole scene unfolds, you can just picture it. The news coming. The fear rising in Jairus. You can almost... You almost see him almost, you can just picture it. But in that next moment, he hears Jesus. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. Only believe. How quickly Jesus responds to the need. How quickly he speaks words of comfort to Jairus. Just believe. Fear versus faith. It always comes down to that. One or the other is going to be in control of my life. Jairus has a choice, and you and I have a choice. I can go with my fears, or I can go with faith. And I mentioned this morning, but important to remind ourselves, or if you weren't able to be here, just to consider. Jesus very well could have said, Jairus, I know you don't understand, but I'm not asking you to understand. I'm asking you to trust me. I know it doesn't make sense, Jairus. Only believe. And I know the timing seems really off to you, for you've just got this news that your daughter's dead, and in your mind, that's the end of it. I know you don't understand my timing, my means, my ways. I know that doesn't make sense to you. But I'm only asking you to believe. That's all the Lord asks. Just believe. The Bible teaches us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is looking for one thing from us, and that is we'll just trust Him. We'll just believe Him. We'll just have faith. So He asks us one thing of Jairus. Only believe. Don't go with what you think, your senses, your feelings. Go with faith. So they head off and they get to the place. Now he tells everybody else, okay, stay here. He tells the crowd, stay here. He just takes the three of the inner circle there, Peter, James, and John, and the father. And they head off and they get to the house. And there's all these wailers. You know, there are professional mourners, and they would come to the houses and they would come around and they would make a big to-do over it, and they would cry and, you know, get into it and all. And Jesus shows up and he goes, why are you making this commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, you might hear that and go, well, she's only asleep, then what's kind of the big deal here? We're going to wake her up. I mean, what's that about? Don't make the mistake here of thinking that. She is dead, as how we count death. The child is dead. When he says she isn't dead but sleeping, he's speaking from how he sees things. There wouldn't be mourners there. If she wasn't dead, if her pulse hadn't stopped, if she wasn't dead, if her body hadn't quit functioning that way, they wouldn't be there mourning. But he uses this term. Matter of fact, may be helpful. Go to John chapter 11. Leave your hand for a moment here. Go to John chapter 11. Because Jesus uses the same terminology when he's talking about Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead? But go to John 11, verse 11. Lazarus had died, and you can read the whole story. But verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now you might hear that and do what the disciples. Listen to verse 12. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.
So they're going, hey, well, if he's just sleeping, that's good news, Lord. He'll get rest. You know, he'll be refreshed. That's a good deal that he's just sleeping. So he used the same terminology he did in Mark, but the disciples don't get it. They think he actually means what we call sleep instead of just the way that he calls death. And so he clarifies this for them. Verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he used the terminology that Lazarus was sleeping. And they go, oh, that's pretty cool. He'll get some rest. He'll feel better. He goes, no. In terms of the way you guys think of it, he is dead. Then he goes on to say, I'm glad for your sake that's the case, because they're going to get to see an awesome work here. So it's the same terminology. Don't mistake it here. The child is indeed dead. But in God's terminology, sleep. Remember, God sees death a whole lot different than we do. What we call death when they body, this tent quits working. Spiritually, really, he sees death as separation from him. Spiritual death is when we've been separated from him. And life, of course, is when we're united to him. And because he's lived and died for us, if you're a believer, we will never have to face death. When he says that, you will never have to die, he means you never have to spiritually die, because he healed that for us. He did that for us. And so while I may lay this tent aside, the real me will go on. Because of what he did. Totally because of only what he did. Nothing I earned or deserve. But so he's just talking about, okay, she's asleep. Well, in our terminology, she is indeed dead. So, he goes in there. He puts them all outside. Takes the disciples, the three with him, and the father and the mother. See, we haven't heard about the mother up till now, but of course she's involved. She stayed back there, I'm sure, with the little girl and had been, you know, praying and probably right there by her, maybe trying to, you know, soothe her fevered brow or whatever. Well, so while dad ran off to get help, the mother had stayed there. But now the mom and dad are there and the three disciples, apostles and Jesus. And he takes the little girl by the hand. And he says, Talitha Kumi. Now, this is Aramaic, I'm told. I don't speak Aramaic, so I am. But that's what they tell us. This is Aramaic. Probably because that was a household language. Greek was really the common language, but Aramaic also spoke in those days because that was probably the household language. But because Mark is writing also, particularly to Gentiles and all, he translates it for the reader. But basically, Jesus says to her, little girl, takes her hand, says, little girl, I say to you, get up, arise. And of course, she does. And immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years of age. How long had the woman with the issue of blood been ill? 12 years. For the same amount of time that Jairus had the joy and all just of his daughter, for the same time he had joy with the daughter, the woman had known nothing but isolation and being an outcast and the pain of her illness and all. She'd been searching for cures. All those days he'd been playing with his daughter and growing up, she'd been growing up. Every day of that, she'd been out searching for cures. She had years of struggle. But on this day, a woman who had struggled for 12 years and a girl that had only been alive as long as this woman had struggled, both experienced the work of God. Both ended this day a whole lot different than they started it, because they encountered Jesus, because they received what Jesus had. Always have hope. Never lose faith. Do not fear. Keep believing. Only believe. In this chapter, Mark gives us three accounts of the impact that Jesus had. The impact over the man whose life had been destroyed by the demons, how they were controlling him, and how he was set free from the powers of darkness. Secondly, we read the impact that Jesus had on the woman who had been hemorrhaging, the power of Jesus over her plague, over her illness. And now we read about the impact upon the daughter of Jairus, and Jairus himself, of course, and the family. The power of Jesus over death. Power of Jesus over death. Power of Jesus over spiritual darkness. Power of Jesus over physical. Mark is showing us the glorious
power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference that he makes when he touches a life. Have you received of his touch? Have you received of, first of all, salvation? Make sure you do. It's the only way to have eternal life. But what else might God have for you tonight? Does he want to overwhelm your fear with his love? His perfect love cast out all fear. Receive of it. By faith, let him minister to you and just do whatever he wants to do in and through you. As we go out tonight, will we go out in peace? As we go out and walk through our days, will we have fear in the driver's seat? Or will he find us only believing? Let's stand. Worship team's going to close us in song. We invite you to your prayer tonight. There'll be prayer partners over here by the prayer room. If you have children in child care, make sure you go get the children from the child care first. I repeat, make sure you get children first so the workers can clean up their rooms and come be with their families and all. Then stay around in fellowship as you might choose to. We welcome you to stay around in fellowship, but let's go and get the kiddos first. May God give you an awesome week. May he find us believing, only believing. Let's pray. Lord, over and over and over again, Lord, just you try to drive home to us all we have in you. Thank you for that. Lord, would you help us now to walk in who you are and all we have in you, Lord. And Lord, may you find us trusting. May you find us believing. May you find us having faith. Lord, help us to be witnesses, to share with those around us. May we, as we read tonight, may we just go forth and speak of the compassion you've had on our lives. Lord, work in us and through us all you desire. That's our prayer, Lord. Just have your way. In the end, Lord, may it all just point to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.